Our scripture reading tonight is found in Psalm chapter 1. That will also be our psalm of response as we will sing the words of that psalm. And we begin tonight with a look at the Psalms. We're going to spend some time this summer in our Sunday evening study looking at different psalms. Now, a large portion of our summer will be given in attention to Psalm 119. It's one of the longest chapters in all of the Bible, or the longest. And we'll look at it 16 verses at a time. And because of this lengthy psalm, we're only going to get through 5 psalms this summer. It's a pretty long summer break, but only 5 psalms will be completed. And I hope in the coming years to be able to tackle upwards of, I don't know, maybe even 15 psalms every summer. That's probably a lofty goal, but it's one that I have, and that means that at the end of 11 years together, we will have covered the entire book of Psalms. It's a long-term goal, but one that I hope we will see is beneficial to us, and one that we will come to appreciate as we realize that this book has influenced every generation of the church before us in marvelous ways. We begin fittingly tonight with Psalm 1, a psalm chosen to introduce the whole book, and one that speaks of a righteous man. Let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Thus far the word of God. The Psalms are a collection. This is important to remember, I think, as we begin to look at them. They do not simply stand alone. Of course, there's a very real sense in which you can read them one by one, and you can find yourself in each psalm. This is one of the major reasons that the Psalms are so appealing to us. They are, as John Calvin says, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Psalms have given words to all generations who want to praise God, who want to cry out in anguish to God, who call out in confusion, call out for salvation, or simply to recount God's wondrous deeds and marvelous provisions. Many of them are attributed to King David, some to Solomon, others to various authors, while some, like the one that we're considering this evening, are attributed to no one in particular. But the Psalms, while being individual, are, as I said, a collection. They're a book. Well, actually, they're 5 books, right? Then they're arranged in a specific way. And so the first one, as I want us to consider it, is an introduction to the Psalter, an invitation, really. And as we turn to exposit this Psalm, we ought to notice that there are no imperatives. Everything is given simply in descriptive terms. And so this first psalm tells us about the way that the psalmist sees the world, much more than it does about any command, although the command is there implied. This is how the psalmist views things. As a description then between the righteous and the wicked, this first psalm continues a conversation that began with Job and the book of Proverbs. We'll consider tonight what this first psalm teaches us about the world and about ourselves. As I've said, the Psalms have always played a major role in the life of God's people. Ever since they had music to write, and they were writing to commemorate God's mighty deeds. Think of just after the Exodus, Moses writes a song and sings about how God has triumphed over his enemies. They also used songs to cry out to God when they were in trouble, to call out for justice when they were being oppressed. And Jesus and the New Testament church relied very heavily on the Psalms. These were the songs that Jesus sang just before His death at that Passover dinner. These were, in a large part, the songs of the early church. There were other hymns that were composed, and we have parts of those, such as in Colossians chapter 2 and various parts of Ephesians, are believed to be early Christian hymns. But the Psalms served as the major part of their worship, and for good reason. You see, they saw in the Psalms that Christ is mentioned over and over again, not directly, although sometimes more directly than others. Think of Psalm 110 and verse 1, cited by the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Other times they saw Christ as the messianic king, such as in Psalm chapter 2. The author of Hebrews sees Christ as the ultimate singer of the Psalms. And as the singer of the Psalms, the one who had these words on his lips, the writer of Hebrews tells us, he is the one who sings God's praises, the one who sings lament, the one who calls out for justice and cries out when God abandons him upon the cross. And it's good reason for Christians to cherish the Psalms, to sing them, to read them. To read and sing is to meditate on the very words that nurtured Jesus as a child. The very words He sung and cried in His moments of praise and anguish. And this is why, for the vast majority of church history, Psalms have been a major part of the worship of God's people. In our own church history, we've had those who believed in singing Psalms exclusively. Most notably, John Murray, one of the founding elders of the OPC, as well as Westminster Seminary. Here in our church, Psalms are an important part of our worship. I don't certainly call each psalm a psalm that we sing, but I am conscious, as I prepare our worship week after week, to include psalms. I like to say I'm not an exclusive psalmist, I'm an inclusive psalmist. I make sure that we sing them because they are important to sing each week. These are the songs that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they connect us with generations that have gone before, Old Testament and New Testament saints. So we give our attention to some of these psalms over the summer. As I mentioned, the first psalm is an introduction or an invitation. Of course, the question we want to ask is an invitation to what? What is the invitation? What does it describe? Well, it describes a blessed man. It describes what it is to be blessed. It describes how this blessed man lives his life. How it is to be truly satisfied in this life. And the simple message of this psalm is that the righteous person is blessed. As simple as that. The righteous person is blessed. And the psalmist sees it in this sort of black and white kind of way. As I said, it's following what happened, what took place in Job and Proverbs. Well, what does this first psalm teach us then? Well, the very first thing is it teaches us that there is a way of blessing. There is a way to experience blessing in this life. This very opening verse, blessed is the man, that passage, that phrase is used over and over again throughout the Psalms. Here it's, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel, and it goes on to describe him. We're going to look at those passages. But consider the other Psalms that speak this way. Psalm 32 and verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Or 34 and verse 8, blessed is the man who takes refuge in God. 40 verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Psalm 112 and verse 1, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. There are many other references in the Psalms about this blessed man. And the clear teaching of the Psalms is that it is possible to have this blessed life. All such blessings have to do with one's relationship to God and to His Word. Well, what does it mean to be blessed? Another translation could be happy. But it's not that sort of giggly kind of happy. It has to do with contentment. What the Apostle Paul spoke of there at the end of our responsive reading, learning to be content in all situations. Satisfied is the one who trusts in the Lord. So the first thing that we learn is that it is possible to live a life that is blessed. for the righteous one. The next thing we learn from this psalm is that we live in a moral world. This is more of an observation of this psalm. Right and wrong do exist. This is the presupposition that this psalmist brings to the world as he looks at it. There is righteous, there is wicked. As much as our culture tries to ignore this fact, it remains true. And it remains true because there is truth. And this is the biggest presupposition of all wisdom literature. Think of Job. What was his complaint against God? When Job went through all the problems, he brought his complaint to God. He knew that God existed. He knew that God was righteous in all that he did. And he knew that what was going on in his life did not match the way that he lived. The amazing thing about Job, the book of Job, yes, it's that great moment when Job realizes that he cannot bring the inquiry to God because he is a creature and God is the creator. But in Job 42 verse 7, God says, Job's right. God says that Job understands how things are supposed to be. He recognized that there was a connection. You reap what you sow. There's great wisdom, great truth in that statement. The book of Proverbs, many times, is mostly about watching the way that you walk because there are consequences tied to what you do. Choose God's wisdom, and in the end, you will live. This is a basic lesson that parents try to teach their children. Actions have consequences. No matter how much an unbelieving world will try to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, there is right and there is wrong. There is righteous and there is wicked. And that brings me to the next thing that we learn from this psalm. God has determined what is right. After the existence of truth, this is perhaps the most contested position in our culture. Not only are there just things that are morally right and morally wrong, the fact is that they are so because they reflect or do not reflect God, who is completely righteous. And so, as we turn to consider this psalm more particularly, we see that it first states in the negative how things are not supposed to be. It talks about this blessed man who walks not, who stands not, who sits not. Notice the digression that takes place. Our psalmist is very deliberate in the way that he takes us down this path. For each stop along the way is one step closer to what comes at the end of the psalm, which is judgment. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. This truly satisfied person is... This righteous man is not influenced in his life by the wicked who are always around. This idea of walking has to do with the direction of your life. It's where we get that cliche that your walk should match your talk. This blessed person does not avoid society altogether like some ascetic monk, but is not forced, does not allow himself to walk in the same way as the wicked. He does not listen to the counsel or the advice of the wicked. All around us are voices that offer counsel. If you want to know what you should do in a certain situation, there are plenty of people who are willing to share with you their counsel. Just ask. The Proverbs say that listening to a multitude of counselors is wise. It's very important to have that multitude of counselors. But this psalm reminds us that we need to be careful who is part of our multitude. We do well not to listen to the counsel of the wicked. Indeed, the righteous man does not listen to the counsel of the wicked. But it goes on, blessed is the man who stands not in the way of sinners. And we slow down here. From taking advice to association. That's what it means by standing in the way of sinners. It means to identify oneself with them. Move beyond listening to wicked counsel, to making close association with sinners. We move from walking in their direction to standing with them where they stand. We start to act like them and do the things they do. Blessed is the person, this righteous person that the psalmist sings of. Blessed is this person who can live in this world while realizing that they are not of this world. Blessed is this person who does not stand in the way of sinners. But even more blessed is the man who sits not in the seat of scoffers. This is the final final stop in the digression. And it's a complete stop. First there is listening to wicked counsel, then standing with sinners, and finally sitting in the seat of scoffers. And this speaks of permanence, both because it is sitting as opposed to walking or standing, but also because you're not sitting with scoffers. It doesn't say, blessed is the man who does not sit with the scoffers, but blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. You see, one becomes a scoffer themselves at this point. They sit in their seat. This digression, the psalmist knows, is not something that happens all at once, but over time, and begins with walking in the counsel of the wicked. And the end of it, of course, is being yourself a scoffer. What is a scoffer? A scoffer is proud and haughty, delights in scorning, is incapable of discipline, reproof, or rebuke, and cannot find wisdom. Essentially, a scoffer is then an unbeliever, one who is unable to discern what God's wisdom is. What is the way given to combat living in an ungodly world? The psalmist knew that not everyone in Israel was truly a believer in God. The psalmist knew that interacting with people from other nations was inevitable. We cannot simply remove ourselves from the world, and we're reminded once again, as we often are, that when God established the nation of Israel, or the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament, where does He put them? He does not remove them off into some remote, exotic location where they can grow and they can become nourished and they can have an easy life. He doesn't put them behind gigantic walls, but rather sticks them right in the middle of the culture and calls them out while they're still in the midst of it. What is the solution then to this predicament? We live in this world, but we are not to operate as the wicked in this world operate. It was the same for them as it is for us. Believers in all times then are called to hate sin and to love righteousness. And that's what this first part is about, by the way. It's about hating sin. Blessed is the man who does not walk, who does not sit, and who does not stand, and who does not sit in these kinds of ways. Why don't they do that? Because they understand to hate what God hates. But it's not just given in the negative, but it's also given in the positive. To love what God loves. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The way you learn to hate sin is by finding delight in God's Torah. This is the Hebrew word here. Torah. It doesn't mean just law in the sense of the Ten Commandments or the laws that sort of followed after the Ten Commandments. But to all of God's Word given in the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Pentateuch. This is the Torah. But moving on beyond this, it's a shorthand for all of God's words. You learn over time as a believer to love God's Word and to conform your life to God's Word. This is the real way to learn to love what God loves, to take delight in His Word. How is this done? Our text tells us. It says he meditates. This righteous man, this one who is blessed, meditates upon God's law day and night. We tend to think this means that it is somebody who reads it constantly. Somebody who makes sure as soon as they wake up, they read the Bible. When they have lunch, they read the Bible. When they go to bed, they read the Bible. And I certainly don't want to discourage that kind of Bible reading schedule, but that's not what this is talking about. Spirituality, we're measured by how often people of God read their Bibles. The vast majority of believers in the history of the church would fail. No, before reading was common, before copies of the Bible were found in every house, people were still able to meditate on God's Word day and night. The word meditate means to mumble or mutter. It means always having God's Word just under your breath, reflecting upon it, considering it at all times. Not just what would Jesus do in a particular situation, but always having God's Word in your mind. Consider Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous ponders. It's that same word for we have here for meditate. It's also translated as the word ponder. Indeed, the psalmist goes on to describe what this righteous man who has God's law in his mind or meditates on a day in life. He says he is like a tree planted by streams of water. And we get this picture. You see, it was a very dry area, the region of Israel. They weren't just growing trees everywhere. In fact, if you wanted a tree to grow, you had to go and put it right next to the river, because that way its roots would go deep down and would get the water that is necessary. And so this righteous man of whom this passage speaks is one who is planted by God's Word, whose roots go deep, and who draws upon God's Word. So we learn from this passage that we ought to love what is right and hate what is wrong. The last thing we learn from this psalm is that God will judge the wicked. Why does the righteous, blessed man not walk in the wicked counsel, or stand with sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers? Because in the end, the wicked will not stand where the righteous do. They will be, in a final and ultimate way, separated. And read it, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." The wicked will not stand where the righteous stand. The way of sin leads to one place: spiritual death. Ultimate death. So the way of the wicked will perish. We're not called in Scripture to be separate from the world because God wants to rob His people of all temporal joy. We're not called to come out from among them because we are somehow more holy than they are on our own terms. We learned of that this morning, that grace and peace that we have from God is just that. It is from God, not because we are somehow special. We are called out, we are separated, because their end is destruction, and God in His mercy has saved us. No matter what the psalmist goes through, he always comes back to this truth: God will judge the wicked of the world. Their counsel may seem to succeed in this life. Where they sit might, where they stand might be more sensually appealing, and their seats might have better padding. But their comfort in sin will lead them to destruction. And this righteous man that this passage speaks of, this one who is ultimately blessed, was to be Israel, the Son of God, was to be the nation that God had called out. They were to be the ones who would be righteous. They were to be the ones who received God's blessing. But they failed. Indeed, we all do. In fact, I could stop here and you know, maybe you've heard this psalm talked about from time to time, and oftentimes it's used as sort of, this is what you ought not to do, and this is what you ought to do. These are God's moral standards. And there's a sense in which there's some wisdom in that, and we'll get to that in the end. But the psalm, this is the same psalmist who will go on to use the words, "None are righteous, no, not one. The very words that the Apostle Paul will pick up on in Romans chapter 3. What are we to do? What is our predicament? We are not righteous. This passage describes an individual that is not affected by the direction and advice of the ungodly. No matter how hard we might try, we do not fit this level of righteousness. We all struggle with the sin that remains in us, even while we are free from the power and guilt of sin. Even the psalmist will struggle with looking at the ungodly in the world and experiencing envy and covetousness. We live in a world where there are absolute right and wrong, but like Job's situation, it doesn't always play out that easily. We want to love what God loves, but we find ourselves being drawn to the things that we are supposed to hate. We're like small children who, once we are told that we're not supposed to touch something, we want to touch it even more. In fact, if we look at this psalm simply as offering a blessed life in exchange for moral righteousness, and we would become disillusioned. Essentially, what we would have at that point is a non-Christian reading. Indeed, what we could call a synagogue reading of this psalm if we stopped there. We would be disillusioned because we cannot obtain the level of righteousness that is called for, but also disillusioned because not everything in this life goes according to some formulaic plan. You see, we're always drawn to this back and forth reality that those who seek God are blessed, and yet we look at life and we see those who seek God also have cancer, also struggle in sin, certainly do not end up perfect in this life, So we ask, is this psalm pointing to something more? Perhaps a little exegetical fact is helpful in this situation. The Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, when looked at sort of on a word-for-word basis, shows that there's a connection between the two. They're actually one psalm, because they're moving in one direction. And most commentators see them as one psalm. You see, they're not speaking of separate individuals as though we have the blessed righteous man in Psalm 1 and the messianic king in Psalm 2. They're not separate individuals, but they are one and the same. Psalm 1 speaks of the need of a truly righteous man. Indeed, speaks of a man who is righteous. And Psalm 2 tells us who that man is. The messianic king who will rule over all of God's creation. And so the point of this psalm is not then that we need to become this righteous man, but that we need to be saved by this righteous man. We need the one who is able to come into the presence of sinners, and rather than being asked to walk in their way, coerced to stand with them, or tempted to sit where they sit, he has come and transformed wicked people and put them on God's path. He has invited them to sit with him. Indeed, he has made it possible. He stood where we are, that we might stand before the Father. We know that Jesus is this righteous man. He is the one who truly delighted in his Father's law and meditated on his words. This is the truth of this psalm that Augustine points out in his commentary. If you turn to Augustine's commentary on Psalm 1, it's just brilliant because he doesn't even really deal with the psalm in the beginning. He just immediately says, this is to be understood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord man. Jesus is that righteous one. He is the only one who is able to fulfill the words of this psalm. And indeed, he is that messianic king that comes in Psalm 2 and rules over the nations. He is that tree planted by streams of water. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is that tree planted by streams of water that bears fruit. And we are the branches. We are that fruit. He is the one who prospers in whatever he does. And in being united to him, we too can bear good fruit. Our only hope for being blessed, truly satisfied, is to be grafted into the true tree of life, which is Jesus Christ. But where does that leave us? Are we then exempt from the implied commands of Psalm 1? Do we not have to worry about whether we walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers? Do we need to not worry about meditating on God's law day and night? Can we just simply set that aside and say, well, Christ did that for me, I can live however I want? Well, far from it. The truth is, and now we can, now that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we can obey God's words. We can love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength. We'll do this imperfectly, but it does not take away the fact that we are called to live a life separated unto God. The psalm speaks of not listening to the counsel of the wicked, not walking the way that the wicked walk. Consider Paul's words in Romans 12:2: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Our psalm speaks of not being associated with the world in such a way that you stand with them. Consider Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6:14: "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And the psalm speaks of delighting in God's Word and meditating upon it day and night. And I repeat again from our responsive reading this evening, Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Psalm 1 is not a formula for living the blessed life. Rather, it is an invitation to submit yourself to the one who is truly blessed, the one who is truly righteous. And in that day of judgment, when the wicked are separated from the righteous, as the wheat is separated from the chaff. The question will not be, were your works good enough to merit eternal blessedness? But the question will be, do you abide in the one who is forever blessed, and by the Holy Spirit, does he abide in you? Christ is the righteous one. He is the one who is eternally blessed. And those who are righteous in Christ are blessed with him. Indeed, co-heirs with Christ Jesus. Let's pray.